me, what's exciting about that is, as we've emphasized already, the fact that irrespective of Moses' failure, which many times we would think would disqualify him, that in point of fact was that which qualified him. I don't understand that. It goes against every principle that you'll ever learn as far as the world is concerned. But you'll find it threaded throughout the whole of the Bible. It's what John the Baptist said in the first chapter of John. He must increase and I must decrease. It's that downward spiral of in the discovery of who we are and in the upward spiral of beginning to discover who He is. God's ways are not ours, He tells us in Isaiah 55. His thoughts are not ours and ours are not His. Man says we don't have enough and God says you have too much. Man says we're not strong enough and God says you're not weak enough. And there is that constant paradox threaded right through the Scripture. And unfortunately, very, very few Christians ever get around to discover that. But Moses is right in the throes of having to discover that. I can't help but believe that as we commenced our study in the middle of the chapter, chapter 2, that the longing of his heart was to be of assistance to his own people. Be of help. And in the consequence and process of attempting to be of help, he became an incredible hindrance. And as a result of his failure, spent for 40 years with his father-in-law. And if you'd have gone to him then and said, Moses, how's it going? He would have said, I'm quite through. I will live and I'll die, and my people will still be here. Little did he know that that was precisely the place where God wanted him. In that attitude in which he found himself completely and totally helpless. And into that scene, God injects God into it. Speaks to him through the bush. We're in the process now of just sorting out some of the objections that Moses has. But some thrilling things are about to happen. Chapter 4, Moses said to the Lord, they will not hearken. They won't believe me. They won't hearken unto my voice. And they will say, the Lord hath not appeared to you. Of course, Moses doubted his credibility because there hadn't been any credibility in his life up to this point in time. It had been just the exact opposite. And God, is, in his unique way, allows Moses to see some things. He said, look, what is that in your hand? He said, well, it's a rod. Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. The Lord said to Moses, put forth your hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That, verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, hath appeared unto you. The Lord said to him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And when he put his hand in, he took it out. Behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again and plucked it out. And behold, it turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, verse 8, if they will not believe thee nor hearken to the voice of the first sign, they will believe the voice of the latter sign. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, pour it upon the dry land, and the water that thou takest of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. So God very simply gives to Moses three particular signs that he is to gather the children of Israel together, or rather the elders of Israel primarily, and share with them what's happened. Now, in the consequence of time, Moses continues to say in verse 10, I'm not eloquent, I'm slow of speech, I'm slow of tongue. And in the process, rather than speak through Moses to the people, God says, all right, you get Aaron and tell him what's happened to you, and he'll be your spokesman. And strangely enough, at the very outset of this whole sequence, Moses forfeits the joy of being that individual through which God can speak directly to the people. He would eventually, but at the very beginning, he speaks to Aaron, and Aaron speaks to the people. There may be several reasons for that, not only because Moses... objections and all that. Another factor just may be, in the process of telling this story to people, who in the world is going to believe it? We don't have the record of when Moses told Aaron the story, but apparently Aaron believed it. Because as we pick it up at verse 29 of chapter 4, we read, Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses, and did the signs in the sight of the people. When he gave him the signs, he said that they might believe. If they don't believe your story, then do the signs. Now we read, he gathered the elders together and did the signs, which indicates they hadn't believed up to that point. Didn't picture, you might ever been to an auction? I was at an auction two or three years ago in which several head of cattle were being sold. And it was a very interesting auction, just not a regular, normal cattle auction. The reason I say that is because the first cow that was sold for $240,000. You had to be careful when you scratched your eyebrow. You had to be careful if you happened to motion to a friend over on the other side, because you might end up buying a $50,000 calf. It was very interesting to watch the auctioneers. He set up on a sort of a little pedestal, and there were about four or five men roaming around through the audience and watching the eyes of those who were about to buy. And you had to watch very, very carefully to determine when someone would just give that little sign, which would indicate to one of those four or five fellows that he was increasing the bid. As a matter of fact, I found it very difficult. As the auctioneer would continue, these four or five guys roaming the audience, all of a sudden he'd spot somebody, and that somebody would catch his eye, and he would just give him the ever so slight of a nod. And just like that, that fellow would shout out, and the auctioneer would pick it up from there. I have an idea that this is something like that. Not with the auctioneer, hawker, and all that sort of thing, but rather as Moses and Aaron gather the elders of Israel around them. And Aaron begins his story. And he tells them the whole story of Moses on the backside of the desert and God speaking through the burning bush and the message that God spoke. And I can just see in my own mind's eye Aaron as he completes the story. I'm looking around to see whether or not there is any recognition or there is any acknowledgement or if there's any reception to what he said. The scripture says, in the event that they don't believe you, then do the sign. And I'm convinced in my heart, as a result of what it says, that after they had gone through the whole story, Aaron said to Moses, very quietly, Moses, first sign, please. Remember what the first sign was? That was when he would take the rod and cast it on the ground, and the rod would become a snake. I can just see Moses. I really don't know how he did it, but I have a sneaking suspicion that he went through the elders of Israel. There were 70 of them, I would assume. And he showed them. Maybe even used the rod to hit something with it. It was a solid stick. And when they were quite convinced that this was just a rod, and they hadn't have a clue what was going to happen, he very simply threw it on the ground, and it became a slithering snake. Moses had been through that exercise once, wasn't his life, but afraid. He went over and picked it up by the tail, and it became a rod again. And Aaron speaks up at that point in time and says, "Now, gentlemen, do you believe that God has spoken to Moses through the bush?" And once again, his eyes roam that crowd of elders, and there's not the slightest recognition or acknowledgement that what Aaron has been saying is the truth. So once again, he says to Moses, "Moses, second sign, please." And I once again can see Moses walking through that crowd of men and showing him his hand. For whatever reason they couldn't figure out, but as he walked through and made sure that they knew that this was a hand of perfect health, when he finally finished that exercise, he simply slipped it into his garment for a moment, ever so short, and pulled it out, and lo and behold, the scripture says that that hand was white, leprous as snow. As you probably well know by this time, leprosy was the dread disease of that day. And I can just see Moses as he walks once again through that crowd and shows them very closely that leprous hand. I would have enjoyed that. Sticking it under one nose and then another. Take a look. Take a smell. What do you suppose they were thinking? When he finally finished, he got in front of them once again and very simply put it back into his garment for ever such a short moment and pulled it out, and once again it was like new flesh. Aaron speaks and says, "Gentlemen, do you believe?" And once again there's no recognition. No acknowledgement of that what he's been saying is the truth. And once again, Aaron says, "Moses, another sign, please." So Moses takes a trip down to the river, gets a bucket of water, comes out. They've seen him go to the river. He comes back with that water, and as he pours it to the ground, the scripture says that it will become blood as it touches the ground. Now go back to the scripture. Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people, and the people believed. And when they had heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads in worship. What did it take to get them to believe? It took snake. It took leprosy. It took blood. Question. If you haven't already, what will it take to get you to believe that? What will it take to get you to, and me, to believe that Jesus Christ is not only alive, but living within? What will it take to get you and me to believe that he's come not only to reside in us, but he's come to live out his life through us? What will it take to get us to believe Romans 8:28, as we talked this morning? What will it take to get us to place our absolute and total trust in the reliability of God? To wit, that we trust Him so much that no matter what happens, rather than question and say, "God, why did that happen?" we simply step back and say, "Father, I trust You. You're big enough for this. You're the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses, and Daniel, and Abraham, all the rest. And you're the God who's big enough to handle. What will it take to get us to believe that way? I have a sneaking suspicion that it might take precisely what it took back then. Do you know what the Scripture calls unbelief? The Scripture calls unbelief witchcraft. Did you know that? It calls it witchcraft. And you'll find that in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Unbelief is as the sin of witchcraft. You see, there's a great deal more to the Christian life than just getting saved. There's a great deal more to the Christian life than just being saved and knowing that our sins are forgiven and now we're on our way to heaven. Great deal more to the Christian life than just getting saved and going on for the rest of our lives doing our best for Jesus to the very best of our ability. Much more to it than that. And someone has said a long time ago, the Christian life isn't difficult, it's impossible. You can't live it, neither can I. And we're just now on the threshold of discovering a little bit of what the Christian life is about. It starts with that attitude of trust. What had Moses said? Or put it the other way. What had God said to Moses? I'm going to take you out of Egypt and take you into the land of Canaan. And I want you to go and tell Pharaoh about that. But when you go and tell Pharaoh about that, he's not going to let you go. That's a strange thing. Do you know what happened? That's precisely what happened. Because in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus, all of a sudden we're introduced to that whole thing. As Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not, Lord, neither will I let Israel go. And I want to read a few verses of this in Exodus chapter 5, and I read from the Amplified Old Testament, so it's a little different. That's the reason. And they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Let us go, we pray you, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with sword. And the king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people from their jobs? Get to your burdens. Pharaoh said, behold, the people of the land now are many, and you make them rest from their burdens. The very same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their officers, you shall no more give the people straw to make brick. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks which they made before, you shall still require of them. You shall not diminish it in the least, for they are idle. That is why they cry, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid upon the men, that they may labor at it and pay no attention to lying words. The taskmasters of the people went out, and their officers, and they said to the people, thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go, get straw where you can find it, but your work shall not be diminished in the least. So the people were scattered through all the land of Egypt to gather the short stubble instead of straw. And the taskmasters were urgent, saying, finish your work, your daily quotas, as when there was straw. And the Hebrew foremen, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why have you not fulfilled all your quota of making bricks yesterday and today as before? Then the Hebrew foreman came to Pharaoh and cried, why do you deal like this with your servants? No straw is given to your servants. Yet they say to us, make brick. And behold, your servants are beaten, and the fault is in your own people. But Pharaoh said, you are idle, you're lazy, you're idle. That is why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Get out now and get to work. For no straw shall be given you, yet you shall deliver the full quota of bricks. And the Hebrew foreman saw that they were in an evil situation when it was said, you shall not diminish in the least your full daily quota of bricks. And the foreman met Moses and Aaron, who were standing in the way as they came forth from Pharaoh. And the foreman said to them, The Lord look upon you and judge, because you have made us a rotten stench to be detested by Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to slay us. Then Moses turned again to the Lord and said, O Lord, why have you dealt evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, neither have you delivered your people at all. Did you get the sense of that? Moses and Aaron go into Pharaoh, say, let us go. He says, no, I won't let you go. That's exactly what God said was going to happen. And as a result of that, Pharaoh said, you guys are idle. This is why you want to go out and worship the Lord for 3 days. But now instead of us supplying you with the supplies to make brick, you find your own supplies, but you make the same number of bricks that you had before. When we were giving the supplies, you go out and get your own supplies, and of course they couldn't do it. And Pharaoh's taskmasters, as they're called, came and began to beat the Israeli foremen. So the fact of what they believed back in the latter part of chapter 4, as they believed that God had spoken to Moses and Aaron and he was going to intervene on their behalf, the fact of the matter is it didn't happen. God didn't intervene. But isn't that strange? That's precisely what God said was going to happen. He said, I'm going to take you out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, but when you go and tell Pharaoh that you want to go, he won't let you go. Why do you suppose God did that? Well, there are probably a lot of reasons, but one of which that satisfied my heart is simply this: that what God says He will do, that He will do. But as I said before, He never gives you the timetable. Have you noticed that? God never sets up the timetable. Consequently, our timetable is always way ahead of His timetable. Now let's look at it from a little different point of view. Israel believed God's going to intervene, but He didn't. What He says was going to happen, didn't happen. Has that ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Jesus said in Matthew 11, He said, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come unto me and I will give you rest. I remember the day that I came. And I knew for sure that Jesus Christ lived in me. I knew for sure that Jesus Christ was my Savior. I knew for sure that if I should die, I would go to heaven. But do you know what was missing in my life? Rest. Peace of mind. And I went back again and again and again to that passage in Matthew 11, 28, 29. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And I don't know how many times I cried before God and said, God, I've come. But I don't have rest. I don't have peace. Oh, I have peace as it relates to eternity. I'm not afraid to die, but dying's not my problem. Living's my problem. What about the rest as it relates to my everyday problems? And I didn't have any kind of rest. I didn't have the peace that Paul talks about in Philippians, the peace that passes understanding. I had no idea what that was. I further, as I began to read in the Gospel of John, he said, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. I said, Lord, I don't know what that's all about. I'll be in you a well of water springing up into life. I said, Lord, what's that? I don't know what that's about. And everywhere I read in Scripture, I found all kinds of promises that were not true in my life that Jesus Christ said was going to be true. And to say the least, I was incredibly confused. And as I began to read that passage a few years ago, I knew exactly how they felt. Because God had made a promise and He hadn't kept it, as it looked like on the surface. If you'd have been those Israeli foremen and those Israelis who had been commanded to make the brick, and it hadn't come to pass when Moses and Aaron had come, we would have jumped all over them, and as they did. As the foreman said to them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because you've made us a rotten stench to be detested by Pharaoh and his servants," and they put a sword in our hand, in their hand to slay us. In other words, who asked you to come in the first place? Why did you have to bother us? We're in bondage to be sure, but at least it's not as bad as it is now. Well, if someone gets you in trouble, and they come and say, "Why did you get us in trouble?" And it was somebody else's idea that gave you the idea to get them in trouble, what would you do? If somebody comes and jumps on your back and falls over it, then you go to the person who got you in trouble and jump all over him. That's precisely what Moses did. As Moses turned again to whom? The Lord. He said, "Lord, why? Why? Did you ever pray that? God, why? Why? Why have you dealt evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? Here I was in the backside of the desert, minding my own business, minding my father-in-law's business, quite content to do so. I didn't ask for you to come and talk to me. Why did you send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all." He says, "I'm sick and tired. I'm fed up." And you know, if you couldn't read chapter 6, you would think that Moses has got a pretty good case. It sounds so rational. You know what else it sounds like? As far as I'm concerned, it sounds so contemporary. Everywhere I go, people come to me with all kinds of problems and say, "Why did God do that? Why did God?" God gets the blame for more things. And if they're not blaming God, they're blaming Satan. I had a lady come to me one day, and her little boy, her 14-year-old boy, had fallen and broken his leg. And she was blaming Satan for the fact that he'd broken his leg. And I said, "My dear woman, it's not Satan's fault that your kid broke his leg. Your kid's clumsy." And it was. I mean, why blame anybody? The kid was clumsy. He can't chew gum and walk at the same time. But we always want to blame him. Why? And I dare say there's some things in your life right now for which you don't have any answer, and you're simply saying, "God, why is that happening to me?" Now, if it isn't happening right now, wait a while. It will. There'll be some things develop in your life for which there aren't any answers, and the tendency is to stop and say, "God, why?" And I said at the very beginning of this, not tonight, but yesterday, or early this morning, that one of the things that Moses is going to have to learn is the reliability of God. He's going to have to discover that what God says he means, and what God means he says, and that what if God means what he says and says what he means, then he can trust God. Though he can't see the end, though he doesn't find the answer immediately, he can know in his heart that what God says is the truth. And as we discussed very briefly this morning, Romans 8:28, we need to discover that. We, not just in the context of this room, but in the context of Christians everywhere, that what God says he means and what God means he says. And when he says that we can know that all things work together for good to conform us to his image, we can step back in the reality of God's reliability and simply say, "Father, though I don't understand it, though I can't figure it out, though I can't calculate it out, though I can't see the end from the beginning, yet I know that you're trustworthy. Verses 22 and 23 are not expressions of trust from Moses to God. But look at what God says in chapter 6. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For compelled by a strong hand, he will not only let them go, But he will drive them out of his land with a strong hand. And God said to Moses, I am the Lord. The reestablishment of who God is. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai. But by my name, the Lord Yahweh, the redemptive name of God, I did not make myself known to them in acts and great miracles. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their temporary residence in which they were strangers. I have also heard the groaning of the Israelites whom the Egyptians have enslaved. And I have earnestly remembered my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Accordingly, say to the Israelites, I am the Lord. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will free you from their bondage. And I will rescue you with an outstretched arm, with special and vigorous action, and by mighty acts of judgment. And I will take you to me for a people. And I will be to you a God. And you shall know that it is I, the Lord your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will bring you into the land concerning which I lifted up my hand and swore that I would give it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a heritage. I am the Lord. You have the pledge of my changeless omnipotence and faithfulness. I get the impression there that God's going to do something. Did you get that impression? Count them. How many times that God says, I am the Lord. And I will deliver. I am, I will, I am, again and again and again and again and again. Did you recognize, did you see what he didn't say? When he says, I am the Lord, I will deliver, he didn't say when he would deliver. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. When God tells you and gives you and me promises from His Word, He rarely gives us a time frame. Interestingly enough, there are some areas in which He does give a time frame. For example, when a person comes to know the Lord Jesus initially, He says, if you will receive Jesus Christ, He'll come in. As many as receive Him, to them He gives the power, the right to become immediately born again believers. That's the time frame. But other than that, we're not given much, if any. Why? If we knew the time frame of how things are going to work out, when they're going to work out, how they're going to work out, how... The whole thing. What would we need Him for? We wouldn't need God for anything. We would already know. But the fact that we don't know, we have the choice now. We have the choice to willfully and deliberately either believe Him and trust Him, or not believe Him and not trust Him. Look what happened to Israel. Moses told this to Israel, but they refused to listen to Moses because of their impatience and anguish of spirit and because of their cruel bondage. Whether they believed or not didn't change what God said. You know, there's a principle woven throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament. Obedience always precipitates blessing. Disobedience always precipitates the opposite. As a matter of fact, that whole principle was woven right into the fabric of my life as a kid growing up. Into our home came that same principle. Obedience always precipitated blessing and happy times in my home. Disobedience always precipitated the other. It's still that way. Now in my home. As my little granddaughters come to me, obedience always precipitates happy times. Disobedience always precipitates sad times. That's an irrevocable, irretrievable principle that God has put in His Word. It's as true tonight as it's ever been. obedience and trust are synonymous. And now they are at that fork in the road as to whether or not they're going to believe God or not. And they deliberately and willfully chose not to. Why? Because they couldn't understand why. I remember slamming my fist on my desk one day and saying, God, why is this happening to me? And that wee small voice of the Spirit, inaudible to be sure, because God doesn't speak audibly. But He might as well have, because it was that real. You don't need to know why, because if you knew why, you wouldn't need me. But I know why, trust me. And all of a sudden, I saw that simple principle, that though I didn't know why about those particular issues, long since gone, others taken their place. Yet I know that the God to whom I am absolutely and totally committed is in absolute control of my life, and nothing comes into my life but what it comes first of all under the full review of the sovereignty of God. Nothing can touch you. Did you know that? That's what Romans 8:28 is talking about when he says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. This is simply a little exercise in the life of Moses, in the life of Israel, teaching them the principle of God's reliability. Teaching them the principle of God's trustworthiness. You see, the other side of why is thank you. God, why are these happening? Don't know. But I thank you that you know why. I thank you that you're big enough. I was watching television one night, the news, as a matter of fact. A basketball game had been played earlier in the National Basketball Association. I've forgotten what teams there were. But the sports announcer came on and said, he's going to announce the score of this game. The game is going to be played as soon as the news is over. It's tape delay. And if you don't want to know the score, then please don't look. Close your ears. Close your eyes. Because I'm going to give you the score. I cannot do that. There's something within me that when they tell me the score, I've got to know. I don't know how you're built, but I cannot just close my ears and eyes and not find out the score. The game's already been played. And so sure enough, I found out that one of the teams had won by 1 point, 131 to 130 or some such number. And then the news was over, and then the game started. And the team that won in the process of the game fell behind 21, 22, 23 points. And I found myself sitting there absolutely without any anxiety at all, literally talking to the television, talking to the team that's behind by 23 points, saying, relax, you're going to win by 1 point. And you know what? Guess who won by 1 point? What a prophet! They won by 1 point. And all of a sudden it dawned on me, that is precisely how God looks at my life. He says, relax. You're on the winning side. Did you know that? Now it may be that your life, you don't have very many problems yet. And if you don't happen to have very many problems yet, just relax. There'll be some more pop up tomorrow. Or maybe yet tonight. But hey, relax. We're on the winning team. You'd never know it to look at most Christians. Do you ever notice what happens when you go into church? I've been a pastor for 100 years. Well, more or less. It just seems that way. And I get into all kinds of churches. You name it, I've been there. And almost without exception, when you walk in a Sunday morning service and with the pastor and all the other guys or whoever is involved come out, and we sit there on the platform and look out, I'll tell you, I've often said this, I've seen happier faces on iodine bottles. I mean, it is grim. I mean, this is church. This is, we're celebrating the birth and life and death and resurrection of Christ, and people come in and just, And just sit there. I mean, you thought, sure enough, everybody died and gone to hell. And there they sit. And sometimes they'll even come out and sing a little chorus with their faces drooped like donkeys and say, and they'll sing that song, "Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine." And they'll come to the chorus, "This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And then he might sing a song, a chorus that says, "Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before." And I'm sitting there looking and I say, "Whoa, wait a minute here." Sounds like you've been there. Isn't that incredible? We're on the winning side. I don't know about you, but this precipitates in me the longing to know more and more about the person of Jesus Christ who happens to be residing, who happens to be living on the inside, just waiting to find expression through me to other people. God is trustworthy. He's reliable. He is so reliable. Now we can step back and say, "Lord Jesus, thanks for living in me. Thanks for what you're doing. I don't understand it, but thanks for what you're going to do. It's going to be exciting. Today, it's going to be exciting to see what you do. Thanks." Right in the midst of the incredible hostility that might be surrounding you. Well, the next hour we'll go on and find out what happened in the life of Moses and Israel. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful that we're on the winning side. As we look at the world about us today, it would almost seem that we're not. Of the incredible turmoil and confusion that is in our world. But we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're going to write the last chapter in history. And we thank you for that. Lord, we trust that this will be a day and a week in which we discover the person of the Lord Jesus and his indwelling presence and what he really wants to do in us. We can go through life being that vehicle through which he can speak and find expression. And to this end, our Father, we commit this hour in Jesus' name. Amen.